word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for your love, mercy, and grace. We thank you, Lord, for reconciliation provided by your Son and his finished work sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, that those of us who have believed in the gospel now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we take in the word of God, we can go on to have the peace with God and or peace of God in our souls. And help us to take in Bible doctrine consistently. And this morning we pray that we might concentrate on the teaching of your word. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the 25th chapter of Jeremiah. And this is an important chapter historically. In this chapter, we have the 70-week prophecy of Jeremiah. And this is a prophecy that Daniel was reading right at the end before the prophecy of Daniel's 70th sevens. So we'll see that in this chapter. This is a Wilmington's Outline Bible. We'll look at this, begin here first. This is Jeremiah's 12th sermon. We have the chronology in verses 1 through 3 occurred during the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. This is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign in Babylon. That is significant historically. This is a shift in world powers. And the Babylonian kingdom was one of the mightiest kingdoms on the face of the earth. And we have three deportations before the destruction of Jerusalem. And this occurred during the time of the first deportation, around 605, 604 BC. And so this is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Of course, we know that Nebuchadnezzar's reign is Nebuchadnezzar is a key figure in the book of Daniel, and the account of Daniel. This also occurred during the 23rd year of Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah also dates this prophecy according to how long he's been ministering. Chapter 25, verses 2 and 3. The Lord has been giving Jeremiah messages all this time, but the people have not listened. Imagine ministering for 23 years under two kings, two major kings. Then there's a couple minor kings, but prophesying all that time, and the people did not listen. Actually, as a matter of fact, we have that phrase mentioned four times. They have not listened. They have not listened. They did not listen. They did not listen in this chapter. And we'll point that out when we go through the chapter. The contents of this chapter, verses 4 through 7, include Jeremiah's declaration. For over two decades, the prophet had warned the people to repent. And then Judah's deafness, verse 7. Jeremiah's message falls on deaf ears and defiant hearts. Then we have a cup mentioned in chapter 25, verses 8 through 38. Sinners are forced to drink the terrible cup of God's anger. We have the cup of God's wrath. Who's included in that cup? Well, the historical cup in verses 8 through 14 include two nations. It begins with Judah in verses 8 through 11. Of course, judgment must begin in the house of God. And so Judah is judged first. The Babylonian monarch Nebuchadnezzar is allowed to destroy their land and enslave the people for 70 years. So we have the 70-year prophecy there in the center section of chapter 25. And then Babylon, in verses 12 through 14, after these 70 years, Babylon will be destroyed and enslaved. So Babylon will be judged. Sort of the same theme as the book of Habakkuk. You know, God's people will be judged. Habakkuk complains. Then he says, well, I'm going to judge those who judge my people. And so similar type of thing, theme here. So we have the 70-year prophecy there. Then we have a prophetic cup. And many believe that this is ultimately referring to the judgments of the nations during the tribulation period, its seven-year future tribulation period. Now, there may be a prefigure of immediate judgment during the Babylonian captivity, but ultimately we will see the scope of this prophecy includes all the nations. All the nations are included in this judgment. And so in verses 15 through 26, Jeremiah goes to all the kingdoms of the world and gives them the cup of God's anger. And the victor, of course, will be the Lord God Almighty. He is victorious over all the nations in verses 27 through 38. So near and far judgment, as we see it common in the prophets, coming historical judgment, Babylonian captivity, ultimately the judgment of the tribulation here at the end of the chapter. Okay, let's begin here with 25:1, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And as we stated here in our introduction, the date of this prophecy probably occurred around 605 to 604 B.C. And Nebuchadnezzar succeeded his father on the throne of Babylon. He quickly moved his army to Carchemish and defeated the Egyptians and some Assyrians. The following year, Nebuchadnezzar's forces gained control of all of the land of Israel, reaching southward to the Brook of Egypt. So we see that first wave of captivity occurring during this time. So this is historically significant, indicating that Jeremiah gives the reason for this because the people did not listen. Calculating the Jewish and Babylonian calendars with ascension designations along with the modern calendar, this would be between September 7th, 605 B.C., and September 25th, 604 B.C. So that's why I say 605, 604 B.C. when this prophecy occurred. Now verse 2, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah. This would be the remaining southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, they were already taken into captivity in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians. So we have just the southern kingdom left. And then the key city of Jerusalem, not only to all the people of Judah, but the message was to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, and here's the content here, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And so this is an interesting verse indicating the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah prophesied under King Josiah, which was a godly king. He was the last righteous king of Judah. We see back in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 2, the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry. The word of the Lord came, let's tie it in with verse 1 here. The words of Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So we have that confirmation here, as well as in verse 3, the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Jeremiah began to prophesy. And now from the beginning of the book, we have 23 years that have transpired. Think about that, 23 years of ministry to the nation. So Josiah became king of Judah in 640, so the 13th year was 627. Josiah was the last righteous king of Judah. After his untimely death in 609 B.C., every king who ascended Judah's throne was unworthy of the task. Jeremiah continued as God's spokesman down to the fifth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah. That date was July-August 586 B.C., so he continued to prophesy. And most scholars estimate that this is about halfway between the beginning and end of his ministry. So Jeremiah still has a few more decades to minister the word of God. But he's 23 years into his ministry at this point. Jeremiah's ministry, if you take the termination of his ministry as the destruction of Jerusalem, his ministry would last 41 years. But we know from prophecy, Jeremiah ministered. He was taken down to Egypt and prophesied against the captives in Egypt for not surrendering to the Babylonians. And therefore, if that ministry continued beyond that until he died, it could have been for another decade or two. Think about 50 or 60 year ministry. That's quite a long ministry. So Jeremiah's ministry up to the time of captivity would be 41 years. However, this verse probably refers to Jeremiah's ministry to the nation of Judah until the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Because chapter 39, verse 11 to chapter 44, 30 records events of Jeremiah's ministry that occurred after August 586 BC. Now, Jeremiah would continue to minister even after the nation would be taken into captivity. So now, he says, in all that time, the nation refused to listen. They did not listen. Now, this verse 3, notice the phrase in the New King James. I think your New American Standard has the phrase often, which is more accurate. But here, the phrase rising early and speaking. Rising early and speaking. This literally means again and again. I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And so over and over and over, God sent his spokesman to the nation, including Jeremiah, repeating over and over. That's why we see repetition in the book. Over and over, he repeats the same thing, upcoming judgment. But the people refused to heed the word of God. Imagine being in ministry for 23 years and no one listened. Well, we see our missionary stories like that. Individuals who went to various tribal groups and ministered decades and no one was saved. But later on, the fruit of their ministry came into being. They're either their wives or others went in and reaped the harvest of what was sown and planted in that ministry. So the word of God does not return void, even if it's a message of judgment. You've accomplished what God wanted you to preach. And even in Isaiah's case, continue to preach until the nation, you know, is destroyed, even though they will not listen to you. Noah preached 120 years, and only his family was saved. You realize that? 120 years. So where do you get that? Well, let's look at Genesis 6:3. And compare it to 2 Peter. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. For indeed, he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Now, this is not the lifespan of man, because we know that men lived longer than that, even after Abraham lived over 200 years. So this is not the longevity of man. This would be the length till the flood, the time when the flood would come. God's giving mankind 120 years to turn to him. Now, during that time, Noah was not silent. He didn't just build the boat. Noah was a spokesman for God. And we know that because of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. That's it, eight people, and that's his family, basically. A preacher of righteousness, or a messenger of righteousness. Now, what type of righteousness would he speak about? I think righteousness through the coming Messiah. Keep in mind what God showed and revealed to Adam, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God had to kill an animal, more than likely a lamb. The Bible doesn't say a lamb, but more than likely a lamb. To cover man's nakedness. And then he had the offering of Cain and Abel. And one offering was from the fruit of the ground, which represents something that is cursed, man's works. And the other was an animal sacrifice. And God honored that sacrifice by sending fire down from heaven. And that consumed the sacrifice, showing that God accepted his sacrifice. And it motivated Cain to kill his brother. So that message of redemption, plus we had the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium. Remember, the seed would crush the woman's, or the serpent would bite at the woman's seed, but the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head. And so it's a picture of Christ's death on the cross. Even though they may not understand fully, certainly we have the progress of revelation, but they know there's a coming Redeemer that will deal with sin. So that message, remember Abraham later on believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness, which Paul quotes in Romans 4. Jesus also, Matthew and John 8, which we're studying in the second hour, speaks of Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. So there was a witness there, and I think Noah had an understanding of a Redeemer coming. And so he preached righteousness through, I think, faith in the coming Redeemer. Because by faith he built the ark in Hebrews chapter 11. So he preached 120 years, and no one listened to the message but his family. Now look at also Peter mentioning Lot in verse 6. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and deliver righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwells among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Notice Lot called righteous. Well, the only way that could be, looking at his life, would be through imputed righteousness. Remember, his uncle Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, right? So more than likely, Abraham shared the gospel with Lot. Lot was a believer, but he was a carnal Christian. He was very carnal. He had zero impact in the town which he lived. Even his extended family made fun of him when he talked about coming judgment. He only brought his wife and daughters with him. And even his wife looked back and turned into one big salt lick. You ever see those? I said, well, if you ever fed cows, you see what a big pillar of salt is, or a big block of salt, literally not a pill, but a block of salt. So Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt because she left her heart in Sodom and Gomorrah, not San Francisco. So she was desiring the things of the world. She set her affection not on things above, but on things of the earth, just like Lot did initially when he saw, wow, those fields are lush, the big city life, prosperity. Let's go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Abraham gave him a choice. All this land, we have the initial conflict. Remember the large herds that they were growing and they were coming into conflict. And he said, well, you choose. This got all the land before you. Where do you want to go? You choose first. I'll take the leftovers. And Lot said, I want the best. I'm going to go down there. The pasture is lush. I'm going to head. And then eventually he went towards Sodom and Gomorrah and eventually ended up in the city. And that was the problem. The gay rights movement was in full swing. And therefore, they even wanted to sleep with the two men, really angels, but of angels appearing as men, in the city of Sodom. And so we have the same thing today, don't we? We have the homosexual agenda that's trying to even stop churches from proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. Now, so Lot was righteous, and Lot, again, we have the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and no one was saved. So there's been ministries in the past that are ministries mainly of judgment, but God still is not left without a witness. And why is that? Because I think God is going to say one day he's going to leave the unbeliever without excuse. And so when the unsaved stands at the great white throne judgment, I never heard. I had creation. You heard the creator. Even if you never heard someone give you the gospel. And then you remember that messenger. Remember that Bible teacher that you just rejected. You remember all that. You had witnesses all around you, but you did not want to hear the truth. And I think that's why God leaves people behind to communicate the word of God, even if people don't listen or respond, even if the remnant is small, there must be a witness. And you've done your work when you proclaim the truth. You can't force people to accept the truth. But if you're a messenger, you've done your work. Even when giving the gospel, you leave the results to God, but you want to present a clear gospel, giving people opportunity to believe in the Savior. And then let the Holy Spirit convict the individual of the sin of unbelief. And if they reject that, that's on their shoulders. And you've done your responsibility. It doesn't mean that you don't have compassion. Certainly, you continue to pray and witness over again and again, but the responsibility is on the individual. The one who's not condemned is condemned in John 3:18 because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, so all this time of ministry and the nation did not listen. You did not listen. Let's take a look at this phrase repeated in this section here four times. And we begin with verse 3. I have it in the gray here. You have not listened. You have not listened. Verse 4, the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, means often, over and over. But you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. Second time he mentions that. All right, then we jump down here to verse 7. Yet you have not listened to me. Third time. Yet you have not listened to me, saith the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own heart. Verse 8, number 4. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words. I think in the Hebrew it's the same word for listen. King James used a variety of words in the translation, but I believe I looked this up and there's the same actually word in the Hebrew. You have not listened or heard my words. Four times. And so I think Jeremiah repeats this for emphasis because God sent the message again and again and again and again. And they didn't listen, they didn't listen, they didn't listen, and they didn't listen. It shows them the opportunity they had to avoid judgment. But they rejected that. And therefore, they're not going to cry and complain to what Nebuchadnezzar started in that year. That was the day, year of judgment. And it would get worse from then on. And then all the way to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. So Jeremiah is right at the end of the nation's judgments, right at the end of the destruction of Judah, proclaiming this truth. And he's going to give them the reason why it's coming. And he told them ahead of time. And now he says, you have not heard my words, God's words. So it shows you the importance of listening or hearing God's words. Hear, he that has an ear to hear, even in Revelation 2 and 3. And it's interesting. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to see this phrase repeated, Revelation 2 and 3, after he addresses every church, every one of those seven churches. He has a message of hearing. We had the church here in Revelation 2 and 3 of Ephesus, Church of Ephesus. Let me try to highlight this word here. Okay. Look at Revelation 2:7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit presently is saying to the church is plural, not just one church. You know, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying presently to the churches. Okay. Then we have the church of Smyrna. We have, look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church of Pergamos. In chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church of Thyatira, beginning in 2:18. Notice here in verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 2:29. Chapter 3 we have here. He commends them that they have received and heard, but he encourages them to hold fast. Verse 6, though, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 3:6. And then the church at Philadelphia. This would be the godly church here, the evangelistic church. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicean church, a lukewarm church. In chapter 3, verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Man, seven times to listen. You have an ear, listen. And so that phrase, and all, if you can study, you know, do a word study in the book of Proverbs. Listen, my son, listen. Listen, hear, you know, over and over. It's so important that we hear what God has for us and not reject it. Now, let's take a look at verse 4 then, back to Jeremiah 25, verse 4. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. That phrase again means again and again. Over and over, God sent his servants. But you have not listened nor inclined your ear. That phrase, by the way, one more thing notice. Here, the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets. All his servants, the prophets, not just Jeremiah. Jeremiah wasn't the only witness. God sent others. So there's multiple witnesses in the nation's decline. Multiple people who are communicating the truth. Therefore, we know from other prophecy, other passages of Scripture, contemporary prophets included Uriah. There is a man named Uriah mentioned in Jeremiah. We'll see it in the following chapter, Jeremiah 26, verse 20 through 23. He was proclaiming the truth. Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and so these other prophets were ministering during this same time, but they did not listen. They have not inclined or bent their ear to hear the truth. 11 times we had that phrase, rising early and sending them, or the idea of repeating over and over. And I have those recorded here. I don't know if I can go through all these passages here, but Jeremiah, this phrase is mentioned, Jeremiah 7:13, 7:25, 11:7, chapter 25, verse 3 and 4, 26:5, 29:19, 32:33, 35:14 and 15, 44:4 and 5, as well as in 2 Chronicles 36:15. We'll look at the last one there, 2 Chronicles. So, over and over, he indicates that he sent his servants, and they didn't refuse to listen. The Lord God, their Father, sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, meaning again and again, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. You know, God's not willing that any should perish. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them a king of the Chaldeans who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. He had no compassion on young men or virgin on the age of the weak. He gave them all into his hand. He talks about the looting of the treasury of the house of God. This is the recording of the historical judgment that Jeremiah records later in the book of Jeremiah, the Babylonian captivity. He records historically in Chronicles what happened. But he gives a reason. Multiple prophets, multiple witnesses of the truth, refusal to hear the word of God. Now, verse 5. They said, Repent now, every one of his evil ways and his evil doings. Here's the message of the prophets. You know, turn to God. Turn away from your evil ways. And therefore, based on the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, the application of that, if you do that, you'll dwell in the land the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Now, we need to make distinction. The land was given to the nation of Israel via the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember back in Genesis 17, from the Wadi of Egypt to the river Euphrates, the land was given to them as a permanent possession. But the enjoyment of the land was based on obedience. One of the curses of the Mosaic Law was that they worshipped and followed idols and they rebelled against God and refused to hear God's word, God would deport them. That's why the captivities. God had a section in the law of the penalties for violation of the law. One of those penalties would be national judgment. National judgment and deportation from the land. So he said, in order to enjoy the blessings of the land, you need to walk in fellowship with God. Now, Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Just turn from your evil ways. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants may live, that you might love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you might cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you might dwell in the land. Notice, here's a condition, that you might dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. This is a stipulation of the enjoyment of the land for the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 35, 15. Jeremiah 35, 15. I also sent to you all my servants of prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Notice again repeats that in verse 16. This people have not obeyed me. In verse 17, I have spoken to them, they have not heard. I've called them, but they did not answer. Again, the following chapter, he speaks over and over, even throughout the book. You did not listen. You refused to listen. That's why this is coming. Now, verse 6, he tells them exactly what to do. Don't go after other gods. To serve them and worship them. That's the beginning of the Decalogue. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. You know, the first command that they broke quickly, even when Moses was receiving the commands at the foot of Mount Sinai. You think, why is that? Why would they turn from God to serve other gods? You know, we hear a lot today about spirituality. And you have movie stars speaking about spirituality, but it's not biblical spirituality, see? It's mysticism. It's Eastern religions. It's, even Oprah coming out with a book on spirituality, rejecting biblical Christianity, by the way, and embracing the New Age movement and mysticism. People gravitate, they want religion, but they don't want a relationship with the Lord because there's accountability, but they want some mystical experience, see? So instead of obeying the Lord, they want to experience the mysticism, even of false gods and deities. So do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will not harm you. Now the work of your hands is idols. And that's why he condemns them, because it's something man-made. man making God in his image instead of the opposite. God made man in his image. See, in Genesis, God made man in the image of God, but idol worship is man making God in man's image. See, it's the opposite of the creation. And therefore, idols are something to be detested. They're the work of men's hands. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8. Isaiah 2, 8. The land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, which their own fingers have made. So this shows you the extent of idolatry in Jeremiah's day. It was pervasive. Verse 7. Yet you have not listened to me, saith the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your own hands. Notice the last phrase, to your own hurt. It's to your own detriment. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting yourself by following these false gods. They're not going to take care of you. They're not going to provide for you. They're not going to stop judgment from coming. This is to your own detriment. You're provoking God to judgment. How many people test the Lord God, like the children of Israel, pushing him to the extent, when will you judge? Let's keep pushing the limits. Let's keep provoking God. Let's keep testing God until God judges. And you might say, well, God isn't just like the atheistic professor. You know, if God is real, let him strike me now with lightning. See, nothing happened. You know, well, it only shows that God is a long-suffering God and merciful. God's giving you right now mercy. And therefore, it demonstrates the mercy of God. And that you will be, you are already condemned, by the way, for rejecting the truth. You're already under God's wrath, as Romans 1 indicates. That's judgment in itself. Not believing in God is a judgment. You ever think about that? Romans 1. Not believing in God is a judgment. Now, apparently as judgment came nearer and closer, both political and spiritual leaders hardened their hearts. The truth became fewer and fewer, far between. The voices of deception and false assurance became more dominant. And then this rejection of truth is only hurting them. It's only hurting them. Verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, because you have not heard my words. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is a coming judgment, but it wasn't only Babylon. It was a coalition of nations. There's a coalition of lesser nations that joined Babylon in this captivity, this judgment. And we see the coalition of nations, not their names, but we see that earlier in the book of Jeremiah. I have the passage here. Jeremiah 1, 14 and 15. Jeremiah 1, 14 and 15. And the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms, plural, of the north, saith the Lord. Judgment's coming from the north. That's normally where judgment came in the land of Israel. Because you had the hot desert from the east, you don't have them trek across the desert. They normally came along the Fertile Crescent. They came down from the north into the land. Except Egypt, of course, coming from the south. But the normal course is the north. But here's a coalition of other nations. Behold, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord. They shall come and teach. They shall come and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. So this coalition of nations is mentioned here again in Jeremiah 25:9. I will take all the families of the north. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. What? Did I read that right? Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant? Yes, because he was accomplishing God's bidding and judgment. God can use pagan, unsaved Gentiles to accomplish his purpose. And he's accomplishing God's purpose, whether Nebuchadnezzar realizes it or not. Now, he did later realize this. It's interesting in the book of Daniel. Early on, he was arrogant. Look at this kingdom that I have built. And God had to humble him for a period of 7 years. And then he came to an awareness after he was out in the field eating, you know, his nails grew like bird's claws, and he was eating grass like an ox, and finally he came to his senses, and he realized the God of heaven sets up kingdoms and thrones. We'll look at that in Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant. Jeremiah 27, verse 6. Jeremiah 27, verse 6. And now I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. So another passage indicating that Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. Jeremiah 43, verse 10. Jeremiah 43, verse 10. Say to them, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. See, third time. Third time in this book. Now look at Daniel 4, 34 and 35. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. This is after he was humbled. And my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God's ultimately in charge of kings and leaders. He raises up kings. He puts down kings. He is in control of nations. He determines their length of time and the end of their dynasties. And so the Lord is in charge of these various nations, and he can use one nation to judge other nations. And he's using the king of Babylon as his servant. He's at the disposal and bidding of God. Think about that. The mighty Nebuchadnezzar is at the disposal and bidding of Almighty God, even in judgment. Isaiah 44, 28. Now, there's another pagan Gentile who's called a servant, Cyrus. But here's a servant not of destruction, but of restoration. After the Babylonian captivity, it's interesting, God raised a servant, a pagan Gentile, to judge Israel. But yet, at the end of the captivity, God raises another servant, a pagan Gentile, to bless Israel. And that's the servant Cyrus. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. Cyrus? Yeah, he's going to lead the people back, this pagan Gentile. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. God used this individual leader to restore the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And later this temple was expanded under Herod. And this is the same temple that Jesus entered that eventually was destroyed in AD 70. But Cyrus played a role in that. He was the shepherd of God. So God uses various kings for his purposes. All right. Now, in verse 9, he's going to use his servant Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He will bring them against this land, the coalition of nations, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, even surrounding nations. Later in the chapter, he'll talk about Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon. He'll list various nations that will also be judged in this Babylonian captivity. He will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment. Number one, a hissing and perpetual desolations. Now let's take a look at those words here. The word astonishment means horror, something that's horrible. Hissing means something that is derided or scorned. It's a whistle, but it's, some translate, shrieking. One who is scorned or held in contempt, something appalling. And goes with something when you see horror, with the sound, seeing something horrible, shrieking. And then perpetual desolations. The places will be in ruin. There'll be rubble. So God will make these surrounding nations a horror, something to be shrieked at, and something that is reduced to rubble or destroyed. And so this picture is a judgment of God on the nation and the surrounding nations when the servant of God, Nebuchadnezzar, is used in the hand of God. By the way, Antichrist will be used in the same manner. Realize that. In the sealed judgments, Antichrist will be used by God to judge the Gentile nations and also the nation of Israel in order to turn the Jewish people to himself. He will raise up the Antichrist. Now, verse 10, moreover, I will take from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom and the voice of bride, the sound of millstones and light of lamp. Meaning these are joyful activities. Marriage, wedding feast, happiness of producing bread or food, light of the lamp, all those things that bring joy. He will take from them those things, and this whole land will be a desolation and an astonishment. And those nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now here, this is this important prophecy that's mentioned a couple times in the book of Jeremiah. He tells them the length of the captivity, 70 years. So these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then verse 12, we have the return after the 70 years. Then it will come to pass, or the judgment of the Babylon after the 70. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, saith the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Now, let's take a look at the 70-year prophecy. Now, a question, when did this 70-year prophecy begin, and when did it end? When did this begin, and when did this end? I think Tom Constable is most helpful with this little chart. Now, I know it's the print here. Let's see if I can zoom in on this. Two viewpoints of when it began and end in Tom Constable's notes, the 70-year captivity. And the 70-year captivity began in 605 BC with the first deportation. And it continues to 536. So the first and last years in the Jewish chronology include the 70 years. So if you add it, well, it's 68. Well, he includes the 605 and 536, so that'd be a total of 70. The temple reconstruction began, Ezra 3:8. So the 7 years would include the deportation until the time of the temple reconstruction. I should say it said this 70 years of dispersion. Now, the second view would be it occurred in 586 when the temple was destroyed and will be completed when the temple was finished, 515 BC. And that's down here. I take the first view. That seems to fit more than the other view. So the 7 years in God's way of measuring things will be from 605 to 536. Now what's significant about that, look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Daniel 9, 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Darius, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Darius is now in charge, and therefore the 70 years are complete, about to be completed. And this was through the prophet Jeremiah, Daniel was studying in our very text, Jeremiah 25, that he would accomplish. Oh, sorry. Let me unzoom here. Let's go back here. Here we go. So he indicated that he would accomplish 70 years in the destruction of Jerusalem. Notice that. He was reading Jeremiah. And he says, wow, it's about over here. And so he starts petitioning the Lord. And he's confessing sins, national confession. Again, that's only related to the nation of Israel here and the covenants. But he was calling upon God. And God, by the way, gave Daniel another prophecy of 490 years. Now, when you think about it, you say, well, how do you get that? For every year they violated the Sabbath and the letting the land rest, you had a year of captivity. So it would take 7 years, and then if they didn't rest on the seventh year, let the land lie fallow, that seventh year, that would be a year of captivity. Now, when you have 70 times 7, you have 490 years. So apparently, Israel violated the Sabbath rest for 490 years. Okay? So there was a violation of 490 years of rest. Now, God says, I'm going to give you a prophecy of 490 years future. You know, symmetry is amazing when you study that 77s of Daniel. There'll be another 490 years that would include the arrival of the Messiah, the payment of sins, and also God will use a tribulation to bring his people to faith in him and then allow for the blessings of the kingdom. The kingdom will then come in. See, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants will be applied. So there's a future 77 prophecy, the time clock prophecy of Daniel, which we've studied before. So this prophecy of 70 years captivity plays a role in that. Now, why did God predict that the Babylonian exile would last 70 years? The answer seems to be that this was the number of years that the people had failed to observe God's law as a Sabbath rest for the land. God decreed that every seventh year the land was to lie fallow. Look at Leviticus 25, 3 and 4. Leviticus 25. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard, gather its fruits. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to your Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. It's interesting, even farmers rotate their crops. And there's even nutrition reasons why to do that. You can't keep plowing indefinitely, taking all the nutrients out of the soil. You have to allow, you know, leaves to fall or whatever on the field, the land to be fertilized, a time of rest for that land to be rejuvenated. There is a reason for that. It wasn't simply a religious ritual. I think God understood, you know, you need to let the land rest. It's some of the farmers, by the way, in Oklahoma who did not do that. They violated that. The Dust Bowl came. And, you know, continual plowing the land without any rest, no rotating of crops, you know. But anyway, the nation of Israel here, they were required to allow the land rest every 7 years. And notice, it is a year of rest for the land. It is a year of rest for the land, verse 5. Okay. So the people were not to sow their fields or prune their vineyards. If the people would fail to follow this command, God would remove them from the land to enforce this Sabbath rest. Look at Leviticus 26, 33. Leviticus 26, 33. Yeah. I will scatter you among the nations, draw a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, your cities waste. Then, notice verse 34, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. See that? So that shows you why the 70-year captivity, or 70 years. Then the land will enjoy its rest. Obviously, you'll be outside the land. You can't till it. The land will rest one way or another. I'm going to remove you from it. The land you'll enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. And the land shall enjoy rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbath when you dwell in it. See. So he indicates the penalty for violating of the Sabbath, and that's why we have the 70-year captivity. The writer of 2 Chronicles indicated that the 70-year Babylonian captivity promised by Jeremiah allowed the land to enjoy its Sabbath rest. Therefore, the captivity lasted 70 years, probably because this was a number of Sabbath rests that have not been observed for the land. 2 Chronicles 36:20 also indicates this. This historical section here. Those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land hath enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. It's very clear why the 7-year captivity. And then Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will revisit you, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So Daniel was studying Jeremiah, this very prophecy, at the end of the 70 years captivity, anticipating the return of the Jews. But the Lord says, I have an ultimate 77 prophecy for you that will bring in the kingdom and all the blessings of the kingdom. All right, let's look at verse 12 here then, going back to our text here. He said, then it will come to pass when the 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon. So the Babylon would be judged at the end of this period. Babylon fell in 539 BC when Cyrus the Persian captured and overthrew it. It did not become a complete desolation, however, which has led literal interpreters to conclude that a future destruction of Babylon will fulfill this prophecy. So he may be referring ultimately to a future judgment. So not only will he use the Babylonians, he will punish the king of Babylon, which I think he did after the 70 years. This last phrase, though, is a remote prophecy. Okay. So take this first phrase here as near. This was fulfilled, I think, after the 70 years. Certainly Babylon was judged. But ultimately, God is going to make it a total desolation. And that anticipates the future prophecy of Babylon at the end of the book. He has two chapters on Babylon's judgment. And I'll show you, there's a book by Charles Dyer when the Saddam Hussein was in power. And he wrote about Babylon and prophecy. And eventually there's coming a Babylon in the future in Revelation 17 and 18 that will be a center of worldwide commerce. And that will be a kind of a center of religion, religious worship, and one of the centers of the Antichrist's reign. And that will be destroyed by God. And I think that's what prefigures the prophecy in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 50 and 51, those two chapters. Two chapters in Jeremiah, two chapters in Revelation, dealing with Babylon's destruction. So there's a near aspect, but ultimately there is this remote aspect. I'll show you how that is, that he's going to completely, one day, totally destroy Babylon. And I think that ultimately that will be the coming Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. Okay, let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of the Word of God that clearly was fulfilled literally. We thank you, Lord, that you fulfill your promises and you raise up kings and You use them in judgment over other nations. And we know you are sovereign over nations and over kings. If you are sovereign over them, certainly you are sovereign over our life. And Lord, you allow us to have free volition, but you are the potter and we are the clay. We are the work of your hands. So use us and mold us and make us according to your will and your design. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.